Judges chapter 3, and today we're going to look at Ehud, the Kingslayer, and this is our second judge, and this is extremely interesting. We're not going to get through it today. This will be part one, but we'll get through a lot of it, most of it, but I'll read chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This is only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal to Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan, Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And here's our text, verse 12 and following. We'll not finish this today, but this goes all the way to the end of the chapter almost. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because he had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. That's basically where Jericho is. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. That's from your knuckles to your elbow. And fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. Those are his guards, his attendants. So Ahab came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then he had said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then he had reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right hand, from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And his entrails came out. That's actually a bad translation. The Old King James, and his dirt came out, is better. It's referring to excrement, not his intestines. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servant came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper chamber were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Literally, his clothes are around his feet, meaning he's sitting on the pot. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Serah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day into the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. We'll stop there. That's the end of chapter 3. So after 40 years of peace and prosperity under Othniel, the people in the new generation that arose during this time returned to the idolatry that plagued Israel before their conquest by Mesopotamia. Verse 12 says, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They performed spiritual adultery in Yahweh's sight. They broke the covenant and thus increased God's wrath. This is around the time, historically, that Elimelech went with his wife and two sons into Moab. Although when Naomi was godly, Elimelech was not, and he moved into Moab for economic reasons, and he permitted his two sons to intermarry with the Moabites, which is a violation of the law of God, because these were not believing women at the time. They were pagans. Now let's look at the new enemies. Because of this continuation of intermarriage and idolatry, God raised up new enemies to attack the covenant people to punish her wickedness. There was Eglon, king of Moab, a very obese man. And some scholars say the name Eglon means a fatted calf. And he was a fat, very fat man. The Lord strengthened Eglon and Moab, his kingdom, so they would think they could attack Israel successfully. So if we betray Yahweh, if we break the covenant, because of a love of sin and idolatry, he's going to raise up enemies to punish us and make us miserable. And that's what he does here. And this is the pattern we see over and over again in the book of Judges. Now Moab was on the east side of the Dead Sea, opposite Judah and Simeon's territory. So if you go on the other side of the Dead Sea, that's their territory. To the direct south of Reuben's allotment, north of the nation of Edom. Edom is way down to the south of the Dead Sea, that area. Eglon had decided to go to war with Israel, so he formed an alliance with Ammon. Now Ammon, a nation to the northeast that was on the eastern border of the tribes of Gad and Manasseh. He also formed an alliance with the people of Amalek. The people of Amalek, and this is all very interesting as you'll see in a moment, the people of Amalek are the descendants of Esau, the apostate. There was Esau born first, then Jacob. Amalek is Esau's grandson. They were a nomadic desert tribe that lived in the Sinaitic region and the Negev Desert around Canaan. The people of Amalek were the first among the heathen nations to attack Israel after the Exodus. Exodus 17:8 and Numbers 14:45. At the peak of their power, they inhabited the hill country south of Ephraim. The Amalekites were a particularly wicked and savage people. And this is always true when you have people that were that are apostate people. They're always worse, generally speaking, than people who had never known the truth. They were the first to attack Israel, but were soundly defeated as Moses prayed with the help of Aaron and Hur, Exodus 17:12. The Lord, and you know, that's the incident where they held up his... As long as Moses prayed, Israel had victory. So you had the civil magistrate and the priest holding up his hands. Here's what Moses said regarding Amalek. The Lord said to Moses, Exodus 17:14, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Then after building an altar, Moses said this, This is Exodus 17:16. The Lord has sworn. The Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So God hated Amalek and the people of Amalek. They were wicked apostates who worshipped idols. The account in Deuteronomy notes the dishonorable and vicious manner in which Amalek attacked the rear guard of the marching Israelites when the people were faint and weary, Deuteronomy 25:18. This proved they had no fear of God. Same verse. They sought to slaughter stragglers at the rear, which would have included the old and the lame, the infirm. A very wicked, they're like terrorists, you know, they prey on the weak. The account in Deuteronomy adds this. This is 25:19. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. Don't forget how evil they are. So for the Israelites to suffer defeat at the hands from these cruel and barbaric enemies of God was a great humiliation. Israel was judged by pagans under a curse. Now, Moab and Ammon were nations that arose from the incest between Lot and his daughters. These daughters followed their unbelieving mother and the morality of Sodom and Gomorrah. They did not follow their father. He had defects, there's no question, but he's called a great man of faith in Hebrews, and he was a true believer, even though his family life was not the best. But yet, the mother was not a believer. The daughters were apostate. Moab and Ammon have nothing in common with Lot, who is a true believer with obvious defects, and everything to do with the perverse and wicked cultures of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's one of the lessons of Lot. You know, he moved into the city where the heathen were to please his wife, who was worldly, and he paid for it dearly. It is noteworthy that the three peoples that attacked Israel in this period came from apostasy that arose in covenant families. The wicked Amalekites came from Esau's rejection of Yahweh and his marriage to pagan Hittite women. And he became a heathen. He was an apostate. Moab and Ammon are the product of apostate daughters who chose deceit and immorality as a path to having a seed rather than faith and a patient waiting on God to find a godly mate. They panicked. What are we going to do? So they got their father drunk and they committed a wicked act. God's attitude toward these apostate peoples who came about through incest and an illegitimate birth. Okay, so you have both incest and an illegitimate birth. He's not married. They're not married. Is found in Deuteronomy 23:2-4. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. So the descendants of an incestuous relationship who through apostasy sought to bring a curse on Israel now do bring a curse, but only because Israel sinned against God. Only because Israel sinned against God. And it's interesting, I believe that Jesus, remember, Jesus is descended from Ruth, a Moabitess, and he is the 10th generation after Ruth. Interesting. So in God's special providence, this judgment against Israel had its own important lesson. In the first judgment we saw, it was a nation from afar, from Mesopotamia. And that's in between the two rivers. And for them to attack Israel, they would have had to march on the Fertile Crescent up and then come down from the north and attack. People didn't march across this vast desert. There wasn't enough water to do that. So they would go up and they would come down. So they were from afar. It was a nation where idolatry and the satanic magic arts had their origin. They struck the blow. They worshipped idols and were enslaved by the idol makers. In this second judgment, the nations were next door neighbors. And they were all products of apostasy in covenant families. By using such peoples to defeat and oppress Israel, God was essentially saying, if you want heathen wives or heathen husbands who produce apostate children who worship idols, then you deserve to experience what an apostate culture does. Since you violate the covenant by intermarriages and idolatry, you deserve to experience the bitter fruit, the mature fruit of such practices. This is the path you have chosen, therefore feel the oppression and violence of it. They're judged by apostates. That's very humiliating. It's very humiliating. We must keep in mind that intermarriage and the incorporation of heathen religious practices was seen by these Israelites as the path to prosperity and happiness. They thought it was a good worldview. They thought it was a successful worldview. The attractive heathen spouses would give them children, and the fertility cults would give them economic security. But God shows them where human autonomy and covenant breaking leads. It always results in perverse, violent, predatory cultures that hate and persecute the true people of God. And just a brief side note. Now, I'm not a big fan of Trump, but under Trump, where they got the government more out of the way of regulations and lowered taxes, the economy for blacks and Latinos was the best it's ever been. It's the best it's ever been, the lowest unemployment. So why did so many of them vote against him and kick him out of office? And that, you know, assuming the election wasn't rigged, okay? Because they hold to a pagan worldview. They don't want economic freedom. They want statism. They want the state to give them the money. That's their God. And now we look at conquest and its effect. So it's interesting, you learn from who God uses to judge. In verse 13, we read that the evil league headed by King Eglon and Moab had success. They defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served the king of Moab 18 years. Israel, with its 40 years of peace and prosperity, was complacent and was not ready for war. They were easily defeated because they had broken the covenant and they had forsaken Yahweh. Remember, when they conquered the land, they did it because of Yahweh, not because they were a big, strong nation. They were a small nation. God had warned Israel, and this is from Deuteronomy 23:9, when the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. You want victory, keep my law. You want victory, keep the covenant. You want victory, obey my covenant law. Intermarriage and idolatry made them weak and ready for judgment. The severity and humiliation of Israel's punishment is noted by three things. Number one, as noted, the punishers were neighbors and relatives of Israel who were long apostate. It's one thing if you're attacked by some heathen you don't know, some pagan guy with tattoos. It's another thing if one of your own family attacks you. And that's what happened here. Even though these were a wicked, idolatrous peoples, They were used to strike God's blow because judgment begins with the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. And you read Isaiah, and you read Jeremiah, and you see how God uses wicked peoples to judge his people, but then he always turns around and punishes those people for hurting his people. Those who possess the oracles of God, Romans 3:2, and are in covenant with Yahweh are held to a higher standard, a high standard of special revelation, even when they reject it. Number two. This wicked league conquered the excellent oasis, the city of palms, in the vicinity of Jericho. Now, Jericho, and this is a very nice area with lots of springs of water. That's why the palms are there. Jericho had been obliterated by God, and no one Yahweh ordered was to rebuild and inhabit the city. The land was cursed. Eglon, however, liked this area, and in defiance of God, he built a palace at the city of palms, and it became one of his headquarters. Therefore, what had been an amazing example of Yahweh's supreme power to destroy Israel's enemies was now a monument to the covenant people's apostasy and idolatry. God said, there's not going to be, I don't want anything built here ever again. And here we have a palace built there in Israel's territory. They had to bring tribute to Eglon's palace in this place. From conquerors under God, they were now slaves under Eglon. And then number three. Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years, verse 14. This period of oppression is 10 years longer than the oppression under the king of Mesopotamia. The fact that this generation did not learn the lesson of the prior one, who went through the same experience, makes them more culpable. In addition, the longer period reveals to us the hardness of their hearts, that it took 10 years longer than their predecessors for them to humble themselves to ask the true and living God to deliver them. This is all in keeping with the statement in 2:19 that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers. They deserved a greater judgment, and they got it, and it took them longer to repent. They were more corrupt, stubborn, and stiff-necked, and more committed to their idolatry than the previous generation. For 18 whole years, they refused to repent of this wickedness and persisted with their commitment to pagan culture. As time went on, their servitude to Eglon likely became more severe until finally they were forced by circumstances to beg God for deliverance. Once again, we see that the covenant people's real problem was not with Eglon, Moab, Ammon, or the Amalekites, but with themselves. That was the problem. If they had repented, if they had followed the law, this wouldn't have happened. The Mesopotamian kingdom and Egypt were stronger, and God had easily defeated these neighbors, these powers, when Israel exhibited faith. A faithful covenant-keeping church can move mountains, for covenant faithfulness brings covenant blessings. God enabled and raised up Eglon and his allies because the covenant people were unfaithful, and they needed covenant sanctions to awaken them out of their spiritual slumber. This is the pattern of the book, but if you look at the details, you see that we learn much from each of these examples. And then in verses 15 to 30, and we'll not finish this, the deliverer Ehud and its methods are noted. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now he had made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on the right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. He would have had people with him carrying gold and silver bags of money. And then they're going to escape, and then he's going to go back. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, this is when he gets back to the palace. I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So he came up to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber. This would have been a room made on the roof for relaxing. They didn't have air conditioning, so they would have a shady room up there with lots of ventilation. Then he had said, I have a message from you from God. So he rose from his seat, either to hear the message or out of respect. He didn't say Yahweh, he said God, Elohim. So he stood thinking, not knowing it was Yahweh. Then he had reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right hand, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. So the whole thing went into his belly. Then he had went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. And so they waited till they were embarrassed. Still, he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, passed beyond the stone images, and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived, he blew the trumpet, and then from there the armies come and they slaughter Moab. So in Israel, finally acknowledged their sins and cried out to God, he raised up a deliverer for him, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite. Now the name Benjamin means a son of the right hand. So we have some irony, even a little humor here. He's left-handed, but he's a son of the right hand. Benjamin was the last child born to Sarah. He was really his father's favorite, for she died as he was born. She named him Ben-Ani, son of my sorrow, but Jacob named him son of my right hand, which is a name of great honor and privilege. You say, this is my son of my right hand. You're saying, this is my son who helps me the most. He's the son who does the most for me and is really basically a name of great honor. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. So there is irony and humor in our text, for the son of the right hand is said to be left-handed. This appears to be a hereditary trait of Benjamites, where we read in Judges 20, 15 to 16. From their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. All of this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. So there tended to be a hereditary tendency. Benjamites, although the Septuagint does say that they were basically ambidextrous, but I think they're left-handed. The fact that he is left-handed is significant in that left-handed men normally would wear their short sword on the right thigh. Because left-handed men are so rare, guards would pat the left thigh to check for weapons. And thus Ehud could more easily conceal his sword. And that's in the story. He's left-handed, and by the way, he grabs it from the thigh they wouldn't check. The fact that Ehud was the tribute bearer to the Moabite king indicates that he was already a man of standing among the Benjamites. When you go to pay tribute to the king, you send officials, civil officials, to do so. You don't just send some Joe Schmo off the street. The city of Palms, in the vicinity of Jericho, was in the territory of the Benjamites. Now Ehud knew that he was to bring the tribute money to the king's palace. Therefore, he carefully planned to assassinate or kill this wicked king. And we're going to get into the ethics of that later. Because I have commentaries, particularly 19th century commentators, who think it was immoral for him to do so. That it was wrong. And they don't know what they're talking about. But we'll get into that. So he carefully planned to kill this wicked king. He made for himself a short sword about a cubit long. This would run from the elbow to the knuckles on your hand. So it's less than a yard. It's a short sword. And he made this short sword for two reasons. Number one, tyrants in the ancient world did not allow conquered peoples under tribute to make or possess iron weapons. They didn't believe in the Second Amendment in the ancient world. To keep a people in slavery to the state, they must not be allowed to defend their liberties or possess the means to accomplish a righteous, lawful, biblical overthrow of a heathen tyrant. They don't want an armed populace. They don't want the men carrying about a bunch of weapons. Throughout history, dictators have wanted a passive population who are unable to defend themselves. Adolf Hitler, for example, was a very strong proponent of gun control. And that's one of the things the Nazis did when they came to power. They passed gun control legislation in Germany. Why? Because you want to control the people. Democrats are the same in the United States. Now, if you're a criminal, you can get guns any way you want. It's against law-abiding citizens who obey the law that gun control is forged. I remember when back in the old days when I was a pagan, I was a drug dealer. I could make a phone call. I could get machine guns. I could get any kind of handgun you wanted. And I could even get hand grenades at one time. I had a friend who had hand grenades. It's just a matter of money. It's just a matter of money. You can get these things. So gun control is the way of the heathen tyrant. Two, we can deduce from the account that his sword was unique and was designed for concealment. The fact that the whole sword went into the fat body of Eglon indicates it did not have a hilt. That is the horizontal bar between the blade and the handle, designed to keep the hand from slipping onto the blade in battle. Hilts are very important. And if you look at very sophisticated swords from the 1600s and so forth, the hilt would even have a thing that went around the whole hand. And the reason is that when you're in a battle, blood is extremely slippery. And if you don't have a good hilt, your hand's going to start sliding around because you're cutting people, you're getting blood all over you. Your hand's going to slip over the blade and you're going to cut your hand up. So a hilt is a very important part of a knife. And people who commit murders with knives, often their hands slip and they get cuts on their hand. O.J. Simpson had cuts on his fingers. So a good hilt is critical for battle, and hilts were quite pronounced. But if he had a hilt, there would have been a nice bulge on his leg. So I don't think it had a hilt. The blade was slender and flat, without the bulge of a hilt. And it was probably one piece of iron without the traditional handle at all. Ehud's assassination, or killing, was carefully planned and executed. Now, some commentators say that the word assassination carries overtones of immorality, so maybe I shouldn't even use that word, because I believe it was a lawful, justified killing. He was told to do it by God. The sword was double-edged and designed not simply to cut, but stab to inflict the mortal blow. I used to have a really nice dagger, Gerber steel, surgical stainless steel. And, they cut. You could take a big side of beef and the whole thing would just go right in. As where if I have a camping knife and it's just got one sharp side, it's much harder to stab with. It's good for slicing things, but it's not good for stabbing. It's not near as good as for stabbing. So, now, it typifies the cross of Christ where Satan was dealt the mortal blow and the word of God, Christ's two-edged, and I'll talk about this more in a moment, Christ's two-edged sword by which he conquers the nations. Psalm 45:3, Ephesians 6:17, Hebrews 4:12, Revelation 19:15. Remember the double-edged sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ? That's not a literal sword. That's the word of God by which he conquers the nations. The narrative of this righteous slaying is so vivid that we seem to watch Ehud carry it out step by step. Extremely vivid. With the long dagger hidden under his garment, he approaches the palace with the tribute money. Actually, they had already given the tribute money. He was on his way back, and then they came back. Now, after the tribute money is handed over, he departs with his attendants, who probably have no idea of his plan. I don't think they knew at all. I think this was his secret. When they arrived at the stone images, the quarry stones, or the stone markers, and it could be translated either way, that would be the stones, perhaps the stones set up by Joshua, Ehud turns back to the palace by himself. Now, the Chaldean and Syriac versions, along with ancient Jewish expositors, regard the turning back point as stone quarries. In other words, there was a place along the path where they were quarrying stone used in buildings. It'd be a stone quarry. Jerome in the Latin Vulgate followed the Septuagint, which translates the Hebrew as the graven images. Now, what is a stone quarry? Well, it's carved rock. So you can see how it could be taken in different ways. The graven images would certainly mean idols. This is the view followed by the translators of the Authorized Version, the King James Version. Now, if these were idol pillars or images set up by the Moabites as a token of their supremacy, then Ehud would have been stirred up to a holy wrath when he saw them. It's like, ha ha, Israel, my gods have defeated your God. Look at our idols here on your land. It was near the place of Israel's first encampment, 5 miles west of the Jordan. If the idol stones were placed here, then the Moabites were saying by this monument that their gods were superior and more powerful than Yahweh. And that was the attitude of ancient peoples. Remember that when they got the Ark of the Covenant, they put it before Dagon because they got it in battle and they were saying, your God has to submit to our God. And then God knocked Dagon over and broke him. So Ehud burned with righteous hatred against this blasphemous sight. Now, if they were stones set up by Joshua, then Ehud's spirit would have been stirred up by Eglon's tyrannical and unjust usurpation of power over Israel. In any case, his turning back at this point was probably premeditated. They deliver the gold and silver. They start to go back home. He gets to these markers. This is probably a place where he planned it. And then he would go back. This gave his attendants time to get back home. So if there were any consequences, they wouldn't suffer. It would just be him. By acting alone, he didn't raise suspicions. And he had a greater likelihood of success. All these guards are going to think, well, what's this one guy going to do? And we don't see a bulge. We don't see any knife. They patted down his thigh where the sword normally would be, and there's nothing there. They're not worried. Moreover, if he failed, hopefully he would alone would suffer the consequences, which would involve torture and death. I think he knew he wasn't going to fail because I believe God wanted him to do this. With a group that had been with him long and far away, they would not be in the same danger of retaliation. So when Ehud arrived at the palace, he told the king in the presence of his guards and attendants that he had an important secret message for the king. Okay, this was not for the attendants. He didn't want other people to hear about this. He wanted to tell the king in person, privately. Remember, Ehud is some kind of magistrate, and this position would make Elon's court more trustful than otherwise. Moreover, the fact that Ehud's attendants were gone could be interpreted by the king and his men in a positive way. Perhaps they thought Ehud was going to be an ally and an informant. Israel's deliverance may have presented him, deliverer may have presented himself to the king and his guards as its betrayer. We don't know. When the Persians wanted to destroy Sidon-Semerdis and discuss how they would get past the guards, Darius, the son of Semerdis' enemy, said they should approach the court as a commission to discuss matters with Persia. So, in other words, we're going to present ourselves as friends, not enemies, then we get inside, then we'll kill him. As Herodotus says in about this incident, this is for when lying is necessary, lie. That's Herodotus. That Ehud's method of gaining entrance was deceptive cannot be denied. But we're talking about war here. This is a war. While on the one hand, technically, he did have a secret message from the Lord, which is a double-edged dagger that he's going to plunge in his belly. That's the message. On the other hand, he knew the guards would interpret what he said in a false manner. When in a state of war with a tyrant, deception is lawful. Winning battles is based in part on deceiving one's enemies. During World War II, they took Patton and they put him in Scotland near the coast. And they had a bunch of blow-up tanks and vehicles that were blow-up things. They were made out of rubber. And they put hundreds and hundreds of these fake tanks and stuff over there so that the Germans would think that the Americans and the British were going to land in Calais. They also took somebody who had died very recently, and they dressed him up in a high-ranking uniform and put fake plans of a battle on going to Calais. And they let him off in a current near the coast of France where his body would be found, and the Germans would think they have the secret plans for them to attack Calais. That's deception. And it's lawful in battle. Eglon ordered his guards to be silent, and this involved leaving his quarters so they would have a private meeting. He could have a private meeting with Ehud. Eglon received Ehud in the breeze room on the roof, which is designed for airflow on hot days. In other words, it had lots of big windows or doors that opened up on the outside. Now that Ehud is alone in the room with the king, he gets more specific. I have a message from God for you. And this sparked the king's curiosity, so he arose from his seat. The word Elohim in ancient times could be used for false gods as well as the true God. He didn't say that I have a message from Yahweh, which would be very specific. He said, I have a message from God. So he may have stood out of respect thinking that maybe this guy worships false gods like me. I'll show respect to his religion. But certainly he was curious. He rose from his seat. Some scholars following the Talmud believe the king arose out of respect for Ehud's God. Such a view, I think, is unlikely, but if he did not know it was Yahweh, he could think maybe he's worshiping a false god. The Moabites worshiped Chemosh. In Judges 11:24, Chemosh is also associated with the Ammonites. The Bible describes Chemosh as the abomination of Moab, 1 Kings 11:7-33. Chemosh was a god of war, and the fact that Moab had defeated Israel in battle would have been interpreted as Chemosh's superiority to Yahweh. So he either stood out of curiosity, or he stood because he used the unspecific word Elohim instead of Yahweh and thought, well, because he would not have showed him respect to Yahweh. There's no question. He would have had no respect for the true God. He did not fear Yahweh. He was a blasphemous idolater. But he was curious to see what Ehud had to say, and he would have arisen to show respect for Ehud, who was a civil official. Once the grossly obese king was on his feet, Ehud stepped forward, pulled out a sword from his left with his left hand from his right thigh, and he thrust it into Eglon's belly so hard, the whole sword was swallowed up in his enormous gut. The whole thing. So he had to be a very fat man, because it was stuck in his body. Without a regular handle and no cross piece, his hand slipped off the large dagger and the belly closed around the whole sword. When this occurred, the king's excrement vacated his bowels, indicating an almost instantaneous death. Now, this is a verse where the old King James is superior to the new King James. And this is one of the problems, you know, I use the new King James a lot because I do think that the old King James is harder to understand for most people. But the new King James sometimes is not literal as it should be. The old version says the dirt came out, while the new says his entrails came out. The word translated dirt, which is parshdon, refers to the crotch or anus area, and in this context refers to the evacuation of the bowels from the rectum. I know it's disgusting, but that's why they use the word dirt. I mean, if you were trying to be a literal translation, you'd basically say what was between the legs came out. If the whole sword was stuck in the belly and the wound closed up over the handle so that it could not be pulled out, retrieved by Ehud, then obviously the entrails or intestines did not fall out. He didn't take the thing and slash his belly open so his guts came out. He stuck it in and then the blubber closed in around it. And this is supported by verse 24, where Eglon's attendants believe that the king's was covering his feet. Here's another place where the King James is better. It literally says covering his feet. The new King James has attending to his needs in the cool chamber, which is a paraphrase. The covering of the feet is a polite way of saying he is having a bowel movement. He's on the pot, or he's squatting down. This speculation was likely based on the stench from the evacuation of his bowels that occurred at death. Therefore, in God's providential protection of Ehud, this bad odor gave him more time to escape. They're all, what's taking so long? They come to his door. It smells bad. They're all, oh, well, he's going to the bathroom. Let's give him some more time. The attendants did not want to disturb the king while he was going to the bathroom. And this would also explain why the door to his chamber had been locked. And here's an interesting fact by Paulus Cassell, the German scholar. Ehud had gone away so calmly that they suspected nothing. They are not even surprised when they find the doors fastened. Sararis has properly directed attention to the aversion felt by the ancients to the least degree of exposure when complying with the necessities of nature. This applies especially to kings, inasmuch as subjection to these necessities too plainly proved them men. A pharaoh, the Jewish legend says that he wished to appear like a god above the need of such things. He covers his feet is an euphemism taken from the descent of the long garments. End of quote. Okay, so it's not as, I know that if you read Matthew Henry and some commentators, he's taking a nap. But no, he's going to the bathroom. That's what's happening. And if you know anything about death, when you die, you do evacuate bowels. God had urged Ehud to deal a most ignoble, horrifying death to Eglon, the idolater and persecutor of his people. Now, before we proceed to Ehud's escape and the destruction of Moab in battle, there are a few applications regarding the gruesome slaying that merit our attention. We only have time for one. I want to talk about the typology here, and then I want to talk about, is it okay to kill a leader who's wicked, who's violating the Constitution? And we'll talk about that. Unfortunately, we'll have to get to that next week. First, Ehud's actions most certainly typify Christ and his gospel victory over the nations. Ehud is a Benjamite, which refers to the right hand. In the redemption of men, Christ is God's right hand. Not simply in honor and authority, which is obvious, but also as the captain or author of salvation. Who does God send to accomplish our redemption? He sends Christ, Jesus. He came to earth to crush the head of the serpent and achieve a perfect salvation by his vicarious suffering and death on the cross, as well as his exhaustive obedience to the law of God, so he could impute his perfect righteousness to his people. as God chose Ehud, anointed him with the Holy Spirit, first enabled him by the Holy Spirit, and then sent him on a mission in enemy territory, Jesus was sent by the Father, filled beyond measure by the Spirit of God, and then defeated Satan, sin, and death by his death, obedience, and empty tomb, which in Genesis is called the crushing of the head of the serpent. As Ehud's victory was sudden and unexpected, so was our Lord's. Ehud presented himself in a state of humiliation to get in a position to deal the deadly blow. He comes as one offering the money, the tribute money, a position of humiliation. Jesus came in a state of humiliation, fooling Satan and his minions so that the head of the serpent could be crushed. And I didn't take the time to look it up, but it's in Corinthians where Paul says, look, if Satan knew what was going on, he wouldn't have killed Jesus. If he knew that he was going to basically kill himself, he wouldn't have gone through with it. Eglon the king is killed by a sharp two-edged sword. This victory over the leader leads immediately to a great defeat of the enemy forces by God's people. Christ defeated Satan, sin, and death at the cross. His victory was our victory. It was perfect, sufficient, efficacious, once for all. This victory is the basis, foundation, and reason for the Savior's progressive victory over the nations in history. There's several passages that talk about him being seated at the right hand of God, and now he's subduing the enemies under his feet, the nations. Psalm 2 talks about how if kings don't submit to him, he will crush them in his wrath. With the death of Eglon the king, Ehud will say in verse 28, follow me. He's talking to the Israelites. Follow me, for the Lord has delivered the Moabites into your hand. Now that Jesus has won the war over the forces of Satan at the cross, the church is ordered to spiritually conquer the heathen, and I said spiritually, not literally, spiritually conquer the heathen nations and bring all kings and civil governments and cultures into submission to Christ. And that's what gets me. There's so much of this typology with Israel and the Old Testament, yet the church only takes a part of that. They like the part about being saved, but the part about conquering the nations they ignore. Now this is accomplished by discipling the nations with the word of God, the two-edged sword, Matthew 28:18 following, the two-edged sword that proceeds out of the mouth of Christ, Revelation 19. Because of Jesus and what he has accomplished, we should be active, optimistic, and assured of final victory, no matter the external circumstances. Now, why do I say that? Because we live in a bad time. We live in a time when the church is weak and full of false doctrine and corrupt worship and all kinds of corruptions and extremely weak, rejecting God's covenant law for natural law and so forth and positive law. And we live in a bad time. But Christ is victorious. Our faith is in Christ, his victory and his word. We must not allow temporal judgments and historical calamities and setbacks shake our faith. Jesus has definitively won the war on Calvary. The war's won. And its effect will lead to his progressive victory in history. In addition, we must not be tempted to look to or follow conservative political leaders as if they are our saviors, when they are certainly not. Now, was Donald Trump a lot better than the Democrats? Well, certainly. The Democrats are totally evil, and they act insane. Let's let a bunch of illiterate, illegal aliens in our country so our crime rate can rise. And why do they do that? Well, they know how they're going to vote because they want people dependent on government programs. They believe in statism. But is Trump our savior? Trump's an idiot. An egomaniac. He says stupid things virtually every week. He's not our savior. Is he better than the Democrats? Well, certainly. But don't look to him as a savior. He's not. At best, they temporarily protect Christians from oppression and persecution. But conservatives or libertarians without Christ cannot fulfill the Great Commission or lead to a Christian culture or offer offer real solutions. They can't. You take the best of the conservatives, the very best. And obviously the very best are Thomas Sowell and who's the other fella? Walter Williams. Is that right? Walter Williams. Brilliant. But what are they telling us? They're offering us solutions based on empiricism. You know, this works economically. This doesn't work. And they're honest enough to follow what's rather obvious, as where the Democrats are so blind, they can't follow what's obvious and they continue running off a cliff. But you still need Christ and biblical law to have real solutions. Because it was the acceptance of their concept of natural law and the rejection of biblical law that got us in this mess in the first place. If we are not working for an explicitly Christian covenant or constitution, then our goals are not in line with Christ's orders in the Great Commission. And then second, and I'll just begin this, and we'll have to wait till next week. Our text also teaches us that under certain circumstances, it is good and lawful to put to death a civil magistrate. I'll qualify that very carefully next week. This point is necessary because some commentators condemn Ehud's actions. I'm serious. At least two of mine do. For example, Cassell, he's Lutheran, writing in the early part of the 20th century. Quote, although Eglon was a heathen, a tyrant, an enemy actually engaged in hostilities. The scripture speaks of Ehud only as a deliverer, but never of his deed as sprung from the Spirit of God. How much more disgraceful are murder and treason against one's own king, countrymen, and fellow Christians? Now, the second part of that's true. I mean, killing a Christian king is obviously evil. But the idea that the Spirit of God did not approve of what he did, I believe he was sent by God. I believe he certainly had, for him to turn to Israel and say, follow me into battle, God's going to give him into our hands, means he's talking to God. God sent him to kill the king. And he did it on direct orders from God, in my view. But we'll have to look at this in more detail next week. It is lawful to kill a king or a president under certain very limited conditions. But we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for this passage. It's amazing. We thank you for the detail. We thank you for what it tells us about Christ. And we ask, Lord, for you to strengthen our faith, for it's very easy to be discouraged in our day when the nation is wrung headlong into idolatry and somebody who's openly evil, openly wicked, openly antichrist could be elected president. It's easy to be discouraged. An administration of pro-abortionists, of socialists, of statists, of Christ-haters, of baby killers. But don't let us be discouraged. Increase our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.